tragic story of a family in his church, a couple good friends of theirs, well as church members, and they had recently gotten a diagnosis of that the child in her womb was going to be born with anencephaly. It's a condition where the baby's brain does not form properly, the skull does not form properly, and the pastor recounts that there's no path forward medically. You're given time and nothing else. Time to carry a child who will not live, time to explain to siblings, time to wait for a birth that will also be a death. And as you can imagine, the heartbreak also brought questions to that family. Questions like, does this life matter? The pastor who's writing this article said, "I measure worth by capacity and outcome more quickly than I would like to admit. A life matters if it can grow, choose, achieve, become. When those markers disappear, I feel unmoored, not only because of the pain, but because something more basic about us is laid bare. An anencephalic child confronts us painfully and without asking permission with the possibility that value might not rest what a life can do at all, exposing how deeply we measure meaning by usefulness, love by contribution, and worth tied to whatever future a life can promise." So I start with this story because I think the pastor's struggle illustrates our human condition, which is tending to measure our own worth by what we do. Jesus would like a word with us. And so let's pray and get to the text. Father, we ask that you would loose your word today to work in our hearts. You have a message for each of us. We all need to hear your words. So I pray that this time would be clear to our minds and real to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our text this day will be Matthew 26, 17 through 29. We're going to start. I'm going to read it if you want to open to your device or Bible. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So let's set the context for this text. Jesus celebrating the Passover for the last time before he goes to the cross. Note the phrase in verse 18. It says, "My time is at hand." We've heard him say multiple times before, "My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." But now Jesus says, "It's time." So anybody that's taken English, you know how a good story works. You have an introduction. You have a conflict. You have a climax and you have a conclusion. The Bible also follows this idea because even though the Bible is 66 books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, with about 40 different authors and spanning 1,600 years, kind of crazy, there is one cohesive story, one main plot, one main character, and going to one main goal. I don't know what age I was when I finally grasped that idea that the Bible really was one cohesive story. I used to volunteer in youth ministry. There was this popular song. They took the acronym Bible, Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. I won't sing it for you. And I probably had that kind of mentality. It's about God, but it's also, you know, what we should do. And not that that's wrong, but it doesn't emphasize, it starts to sound more like what I need to do than what Jesus has done. So I think I put a link down at the bottom of your handout, one of those weird links down there. You can also just search for it on YouTube. There's an interview with on a podcast called Diary of a CEO, where he's interviewing Wes Huff. Wes Huff is a Canadian apologist. He's an expert in biblical manuscripts, and this is a long-form podcast, and Stephen Bartlett is interviewing him about Christianity in the Bible. And Stephen tells him, you know, I grew up in a Christian home, but I kind of got waylaid by the new atheist movement. So he identified himself as open to whatever he would say. So they have this great conversation. But what was fascinating to me was this very intellectual man, Stephen Bartlett, really just had no clue about the Bible, even though he had grown up in a Christian home. And so I think it's really common that people don't even know what's in it. And even those that do don't really have a cohesive message. And I think that's where we in the Reformed faith can help make the Bible make sense to people. And when I say Reformed faith, I could also call it covenant theology. A lot of you know Courtney Doctor, and she recounts the story of going to seminary, and her covenant theology professor said, theology is like a scaffolding that you use to see, interpret the Bible, how you see it. He said, I'm going to tear down your scaffolding and rebuild it with covenant theology. So this is the idea of how we can say that the Bible is really one story with one main character towards one goal. So I'm going to try to be brief, but I'm going to give you an overview of what I mean when I say covenant theology provides the overarching story. So first, a definition. Covenant is a binding relationship. It's why marriage is called a covenant. Two people enter into a relationship, has a legal standing behind it, and that binding is enforced by our legal system. But there are two kinds of binding relationships generally, conditional and unconditional. Conditional is where both parties agree to abide by the rules, and if you do that, then you get the blessings of the relationship. And if you don't, you get the curses of the relationship. So, now, fast forward. God is a covenantal being. That's just who he is, okay? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in a binding relationship. And so because Adam was created in God's image, Adam was put into this covenantal, conditional relationship with God. And the rules were, you need to keep the relationship rules. God is holy. Adam needs to be holy. God has no problem keeping his side of this covenant, but we know Adam did. And the moment he broke the relationship with God by disobeying and not being holy, he should have died because that was the curse for breaking the covenant. But God instead places Adam, he doesn't kill him immediately. He says, I'm going to give you a covenant of promise. And that is found immediately in Genesis 3:15. We are three chapters into the Bible, and we find that God is promising to give him an offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. So the way you stay in good standing in a covenant of promise is you have faith in the one who made the promise. You have faith in the promise, and you have faith in the one who made the promise. So, now fast forward, we have Scripture giving us four more major covenants. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Through Noah, we learned that God will not destroy the earth again with a flood. Through Abraham, we learned that God is gathering himself a people to be a nation. Through Moses, we learned that God wants to dwell with his people. And through David, we learned that there's going to be an offspring from him who will be the king who rules forever. All these are good covenants of promise, but still one problem. The faith required for people to trust the one who promises is spotty at best. Jeremiah promises one day God will write the covenant on our hearts. Adam, it said that because we're all descended from Adam, this covenant, I'll call it the covenant of works, that conditional one that says, you know, I have to do what's right, is in our bones. Adam's covenant of works is in our bones. We know what we do matters. And we know that we must do it to be accepted. And so that's why I say Adam's covenant is in our bones. So, why am I talking about covenants? Because the final covenant, also called the new covenant, is being instituted in this passage we just read. R.C. Sproul calls the Last Supper the institution of the new covenant, which will be ratified in the blood of Christ within just a few hours of this. So if I asked you, what's the climax of the Bible, and you said the death and resurrection of Christ, you would be correct. But you could also look at this entire passage, this last day of Jesus, as the climax. The final covenant has been instituted. All of human history has been marching towards the revealing of the mystery of who the promised king is who will usher in this new kingdom. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 31, that God will write the covenant on our hearts. So, what's the first thing this king does? He wants to eat with his disciples. I like this king already. The teacher says, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Notice I've got two verses in your handout, one from Matthew, one from Luke. I'm kind of letting you see both points from each account. So meals are one of those things that reveal relationships. Friends eat together. Families eat together. I love that we're ending this time with a feast. We generally don't eat with people we don't know. And Jesus is declaring with this new covenant that we are friends with the triune God. I love that Luke includes the detail that Jesus has earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. Jesus is not just giving us something to do. He is emphasizing he wants us to see ourselves as his friends. His desire for friendship is with us, and he wants us to see him as a friend. I could have said relationship is the point, and I could have said family is the point. But I love the idea of friendship, because relationship just seems a little cold. Mm-hmm. And family, honestly, for a lot of people, that's a hard pill. It's like, I don't know that sounds as good. Now, given God's family is perfect, and so it is a good relationship. But I'm using the idea that friendship, we choose our friends. We enjoy our friends. Friendship is the point. So let's look at this meal that he's participating in. He's tied this meal to the Old Testament meal of Passover. And this is a traditional Passover Seder that they're eating. You know the Passover story. God rescues his people from his own judgment by telling them to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorframe so that the angel of death passes over them. This was instituted as a yearly feast to remind them of their Exodus rescue from Pharaoh's slavery. Jesus is using the Passover meal to give this new instruction. And why? Because it was always pointing towards the promise that God would rescue his people from the slavery of sin. John records so beautifully in his gospel that Jesus is the spotless lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb who will be sacrificed to rescue his people from God's judgment. Now, it's kind of shocking to see someone redefine the elements of a yearly feast that was given by God. But since God defined the Passover meal in the first place, it's within his prerogative to change it, and Jesus changes it. So here are the changes. The elements in the Passover was a lamb, a spotless lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. They've been changed to bread and wine. These elements are common and easily accessible for anyone. The bread brings the idea that Jesus is necessary as physical bread is to the body, and wine brings the idea of joy. And then you have this idea of frequency. In the 1 Corinthians passage, it says, as often as you do it. The Passover meal was once a year. The Lord's Supper, the communion table, is as often as you do it. And so there's freedom there on how often we do it. But I do love having it weekly in worship. That wasn't always the case for me. I know some denominations don't do that, and I feel blessed to be able to participate weekly. So there's kind of a threefold meaning inside this idea of the body and the bread and the wine. It says, first, we see it as what I said, a rescue from our past sin, when God put us in relationship with him. That's that moment of justification, when we've been rescued by God, just like the Egyptians were from Egypt. But we also have this idea of the present. God knows that sin still indwells us, and we won't be perfect until we see him face to face. And so he's given us this table for grace. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet before the supper, he said, "He who is clean only needs to wash his feet," meaning we need this forgiveness for living life in a fallen world. We remember him when we eat the bread and drink the wine. We remember that his body has been broken for our sin, and his blood has sealed the covenant to guarantee his forgiveness. The meal is given for present grace as well. So what do? We receive, we take, and eat. Notice it takes square aim at the covenant of works that is in our bones that I said. This tendency we have to try to earn our way. God says, no, this covenant is received, not achieved. In our presentation of the supper each week, the pastor recites from 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." This phrase has really been jumping out to me when Brandon says it each week. He, of course, is talking about Judas, who's found in our passage as the betrayer. I've never known anyone with the name of Judas. I don't know if y'all do. It seems to be like a no-fly zone. Like, don't call your kid Judas. But what do we know about Judas? He had the same proximity to Jesus that the 11 had, but he did not love Jesus. He probably began with the hope that Jesus would bring about what he desired most. At the end, it seemed to be money, since scriptures say he stole from the money purse and he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. It could have started with hoping Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom Judas wanted of power and control. We know that the kingdom Jesus brings is one of service, not status. Judas wasn't having any of that, so he sought opportunity to betray him to the Jewish leaders. Once again, with Judas, we are confronted with friendship with God is on his terms. Jesus specifically says that Judas was not chosen by God, yet we also clearly see that God holds Judas accountable for his choices in life. Jesus says it would have been better for him not to have been born, and that is the same pronouncement he gives anyone who refuses the grace of God. It's sobering for sure. To have friendship with God is on his terms, and his terms are through his son. If you don't want Jesus, there is nothing left but separation from God. So while Judas is definitely identified as the betrayer, there is a sense really every disciple betrayed Jesus, right? They all deserted him. They left him on the night of his crucifixion. But all betrayal is not the same. Judas betrayed him and found no place for repentance, even though he cried over his actions. And what were those tears about? Well, we don't exactly know, but it was a regret that didn't lead to repentance, because he hanged himself at least soon after, as Matthew records just a little bit later. There is a difference between regret and repentance. Regret feels pain over our actions, but repentance turns towards someone for forgiveness. Peter's failure is covered by the forgiveness of Jesus. God's kindness leads Peter and us to repentance. There is grace in Jesus for our failures. But this meal also reminds us of future grace, which brings us to the final section. I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I tell you, this is in Luke, I tell you I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So we have that day. The supper points to the future day when our King presides at the marriage feast, and every believer will have a seat at that table. It points forward to the day of consummation. This is the conclusion of our grand story. Revelation 21:3 gives this in a nice verse. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" So why does Jesus wait to eat with us? I think it's to illustrate he's longing himself to be with his people, and the recognition that until everyone who's called has come in, it's not complete. Jesus is not there for food, but for people. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So I started this talk with this story about this pastor wrestling through his temptation to value life by what it produces. I'd like to end it by reading his reflection of what he learned through taking the elements of the supper. So this is from this article, and this link to this whole article is at the bottom of your handout if you want to read the whole thing. "The Sunday after I heard the news, I found myself across from this couple at the Lord's table. In our church, we come forward and gather in small circles to receive the bread and wine. That morning, I wasn't serving. I was standing opposite her, waiting to be served. As I looked at her, the familiar words rose in my mind, the ones I have said so many times, they almost feel automatic. 'The body of Christ given for you and for your household.' But standing there, hands wide open, looking at a mother whose body was visibly carrying a child who would not live, gave the words new significance. This was how Christ loves. This is how Christ loves me. Not by looking at my potential or waiting for me to be useful. No, Christ gives his body to those who have nothing to offer in return. He gives himself to the exposed, the dependent, the unfinished. What kind of love meets us here?" The pastor goes on to say, "This baby's life has become a witness against a temptation I cannot seem to shake, to believe value is achieved rather than received, proven rather than given. His very existence exposes how quickly I want a life to justify itself. The season of Lent leads the church back to the cross, where we cannot pretend our lives are secured by strength or usefulness. The path Lent traces is not a training regimen for spiritual growth. It is a slow undoing. We walk with Jesus toward the cross not to learn endurance, but to be relieved of the burden of proving that our lives and the lives of those we love are worth something. The cross is not where suffering is explained. It is where the demand for explanation finally collapses. And what remains? The God whose love justifies a life without regard to any worth. Christ does not redeem human life by making it impressive. He redeems it by joining it at its most exposed. And in doing so, he answers a question we cannot answer for ourselves. A life matters not because of what it can do, become, or survive, but because it is held, named, and loved by God. We must put off the old way of achieve and embrace the new way of the kingdom of receive. Receive Jesus, receive his grace, rest in his provision and protection, and enjoy your King's friendship." Thanks. I thought we would end with a little worship. Thank you, Ashley, for always doing this for me.